while. I've only started ministering in new churches a few times, and welcomes are different in each one of them. But that one will be memorable. It is a difficulty when we start new churches, when you start new ministers, isn't it? Because inevitably they do things differently, consciously or unconsciously, intentionally or unintentionally. Things happen, and we need to work with each other, to hear and understand each other and each other's ways. I hope that we will see in the opportunities of starting new the opportunities that change provides for us, and not be overwhelmed by the fears and anxieties that change can bring upon us. I want to assure you of my concern to be actually loving and serving you, and of my passionate concern that from this pulpit and from within our church and within our church, the Lord Jesus Christ be gloried and honoured, and salvation be so explained, and we pray for it, that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and minds, that we may grow in love for each other and for all God's people as we work for the salvation of the citizens of this great city together. Over the next few weeks, as we do get to know each other, I thought that rather than preaching a series of sermons, that I would do a series of one-offs. And the easy way to do that is by preaching on the Psalms, because each of them is a unit within itself. So I have chosen some Psalms up until Easter. First, being the Sunday in Lent, the first Sunday of Lent, I thought we should start with a penitential psalm. And so if you would turn in your service sheet to the psalm that the choir sang so beautifully for us just a few moments ago, Psalm 130, that is the psalm that I intend to be explaining and expounding today. It will be helpful, of course, if we bring Bibles to follow sermons, because we will be looking at the text of Scripture carefully. Now, it is well known that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our world does not think it, of course. Our world thinks that wisdom comes from intelligence and from education and from experience. But the Bible is clear that it is the fear of the Lord that brings wisdom. But where does the fear of the Lord come from? How will I ever come to fear God? And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if he is saying there is no God, how will he ever get to fear God to be able to grow in the wisdom and move out of his folly? The reprobate in the book of Revelation, even at the time in which he is being punished, at the very moment he is being punished, curses God, for there is no fear of God in him. Again, our world thinks it is the fear of the Lord will come from knowing God, so that if we could explain God, prove God, illustrate God, if by education and information and reasoning we could show God, then would come the fear of the Lord. But here in Psalm 130, we find a most extraordinary way to fear the Lord. And we see in Psalm 130 that the problem is not intellectual. It's not a problem of the mind, it's a problem that is spiritual and personal and relational. First, let's look quickly at the psalm. I'll talk in terms of verse numbers because I took it from the Bible. You'll have to watch it in terms of sentences. But the first two verses are a cry. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears consider well the voice of my supplication. It is the call for mercy. At different times and in different phases and experiences of life, we can relate easily to the psalmist call. There are some times when you read a psalm like that and you say, that is exactly where I am, in the depths, in the lost, in the bog. I don't know where I am or what is happening. That sense of lostness and being overwhelmed by life's disappointments and defeats. It's like being pulled down in the water, rolled over by the waves of the surf, gasping to ever get back up to the surface to get the air. Oh Lord, from the depths I call out. And it's a call to be heard. It's a call that my prayers may come to you. While the psalm starts so emotionally with this cry, it quickly turns to theology. in the next two verses 3 and 4, which lie at the heart of the psalm. If you, Lord, should note what we do wrong, who then could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you shall be feared. There are two great statements in these verses, quite independent of the rest of the psalm, really. You could take those two verses away from the psalm and their meaning would not be changed by being taken out of their context, because they stand as statements alone, clearly. If the Lord would mark our iniquities, well then, who amongst us could stand in his presence? That is the first statement. It's a statement about sin and judgment, about humanity and God. For all humans sin. And with the Lord there is absolute justice. With the Lord there is absolute requirements and knowledge. If he were to mark out our sins, none of us could stand in his presence. No one could stand in his justice. No one could stand in his courts. No one could stand, because we all are guilty. Each and every one of us. Here is a great problem for us, friends, isn't it? For facing failure is very difficult for humans, especially facing moral failure, especially when in the depths of despair. We don't know how to face our failure, so we adopt some strategies which don't work. We say, well, it's not my fault. I've got a sickness, I can't help it. There are circumstances around. I was pushed, I didn't jump. We say, it's my parents' fault. They raised me too quickly, they weaned me too fast. Or we deny that we would. There's all kinds of reasons why it's not my fault. It's something else, someone else, it's not my fault. That's one strategy we adopt. Another strategy we adopt is that we move to hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the moralists. We say, oh, well, yes, of course, that's a dreadful thing to do. I would never do a thing like that. Just a sheer lie, but it's more than a lie. It's the hypocrisy, isn't it? That we claim that it's right and uphold those standards, but... Or we use the third strategy. You change the definition of sin. You say, well, yes, I did do that, but now that I've done it, well, it's not all that bad, really. I mean, everyone else does that kind of thing, too. You know, it's a bit old-fashioned. It's 1950s to think that that's kind of somehow white picket fence. It's not really wrong. It's okay. So instead of the hypocrisy of the moralist, we take on the shamelessness of the degenerate. There are the kinds of options we have in our strategies, because we don't know how to deal with failure. But notice the second great theological statement that's there in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is with you, so that you shall be feared. Here is the great characteristic of God, the Lord, Yahweh, who rules the universe, that keeps being taught in the Old Testament. The character of mercy and pardon. He is the gracious and loving God by nature. And that is what makes it possible for people to face our sinfulness, to face our own iniquities, to face our moral failures honestly and openly. The knowledge of hope, the hope of forgiveness, enables me to look fairly and squarely in the mirror and see my guilt. You see, the strict, unforgiving parent will not have children who come and confess what they have done and the mistakes they've made and the blunders they've done. That children don't come to strict, unforgiving parents. No, the strict, unforgiving parent will produce lying cheats, sneaky hypocrites who will be hiding what they do from their parents all the time. Or, on the other hand, will produce that rebellious, shameless family disgrace who will put it into their parents' face, the wickedness of their lifestyle. But God the Father is forgiving and merciful. Verse 4, though, friends, doesn't work without verse 3. Lots of people want verse 4 without verse 3. They want the forgiveness and mercy without the justice and watchfulness of God. But forgiveness without and mercy without wrongdoing or justice is meaningless sentimentality. If everything is forgiven all the time, well, then nothing matters all the time. There is no right, there is no wrong. Do what you like because it'll all be forgiven all the time. In fact, there is no mercy. What are you being forgiven for? It's not wrong. Everybody does it. It's totally acceptable. Indeed, that kind of acceptance, that kind of amoral acceptance that our community is pushing like anybody's business now, that kind of amoral acceptance is just old-fashioned immorality. But with God watching sin, no one could stand. But with God, there is forgiveness. Here is the importance of the cross. God doesn't forgive sins by ignoring sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. He just doesn't say, well, boys will be boys, don't worry about it. God forgives sin by paying for sin in the sacrifice of his one and only Son, thus taking sin with absolute seriousness while extending full mercy and forgiveness. But did you notice the end of that verse, verse 4? The second half of it. But with you, there is forgiveness with you, so that you shall be feared. It almost seems to be misplaced, doesn't it? I suspect if many of us were writing the psalm, we would have put that little bit, so that you may be feared, a verse earlier. We would have written something like, go back there, if you, Lord, should note what we do wrong, who then, O Lord, could stand, so that you should be feared? But there is forgiveness with you. I mean, we understand fearing God because he's angry with sin. But it's actually saying that forgiveness leads to the fearing of God. It's judgment we fear. It's the judge of the judgment we fear. It's our guilt that drives us to fear being caught. But the psalm says something completely different. God forgives that we may fear him. That in forgiveness is found the fear of the Lord. And it's because he can forgive, going beyond punishment, beyond justice, that is because he does forgive, because he does forgive, creating new relationships, restoring old relationships, it's because of that we fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes with forgiveness and mercy. That's quite counterintuitive, isn't it? Moralists have always argued that with mercy will come increased immorality. That if you don't uphold punishment, why, the society will fall apart. We've got to maintain morality and respect for the law and order. But it is when we who are guilty and know that we are guilty, it's when we who know that we cannot stand in the presence of God, it's when we know and find the forgiveness that God has won for us in Christ Jesus, then we start to fear the Lord. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, that first taught my heart to fear, said the slave dweller, the slave owner and trader, that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. It was the grace of God that first taught his heart to fear. Not the punishment of God, not the anger of God, the grace and mercy of God. Before we just explore that thought a little more, let's just look at the rest of the psalm quickly. For out of that theological statement in verses 3 and 4 come two results. The first result is personal, the second result is communal. The first result is that he addresses himself to look for mercy. He exhorts himself to wait upon the Lord, to wait for the salvation to come and to go on waiting like the watchman who feels that morning will never come, although he is of a certainty that morning will come. He never doubts that the dawn is coming, but it just feels like it's never going to come. I've never been on watch. I've never been a watchman. Not having served in the services, I do not know about that, but I have been a parent of little children who have been sick at night. And my experiencing of parenting is that the nights are very long and the years are very quick. A It's a funny business, isn't it? Because we know it's the other way around, but the way you feel, 1 year they were there, the next year they were teenagers, the next year they were gone. It would just happen in a flash. But some nights, I thought dawn would never come. I knew it would, but it just felt like it would never come. And so we wait on the Lord, wait for the mercy to come, wait for the word of pardon. The people of Israel waited for centuries for the word to become flesh and dwell amongst them and take their sin upon them, waited for that word of gospel that declares and justifies his people. The second result is corporate, that is preaching. Not only does he address himself to wait, he then calls upon Israel to wait as well in the last two verses there. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is ample redemption. He will redeem Israel from the multitude of his sins. For the news is not for the psalmist only who feels in the depths of the weight of his guilt. Israel too is sinful. Israel is also under judgment. And so Israel needs to hear of the mercy that is coming, of the forgiveness that will be theirs. And to hope in the Lord is right, because with him is plentiful redemption. With him is ample redemption. Just as certainly as the dawn is going to come, so the Lord will bring redemption and forgiveness to Israel. Well, then let's return to the theology of those two verses 3 and 4. Did you notice it's the same theology of the readings that we had? 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 1 both reflect it. You see, in 1 Kings 8, we saw the dedication of the temple. The temple was the place where God dwelt with man. And so it was the place of the judgment of God because man is sinful. No one could go into the temple without sacrifices and mediators and priests, because no person could enter into the presence of God, given our sinfulness and given his absolute righteousness. When you went to the temple, there was no big sign out the front saying, "All welcome." If there were a sign out the front of the Palestinian temple, which there wasn't, but if there were, it would say, "Trespassers will be prosecuted." Indeed, in one wall, there were a series of signs warning non-Jews that they would be executed if they came in. Because the temple was the place of death, the execution of animals, as a declaration of God's anger with human sinfulness. But because of the sacrifices, it was also the place of mercy and forgiveness. And so Solomon prayed that when the people turned back to God, when they turned to the temple, that God would forgive them. That he would take away the drought, he would take away the famine, he would take away the floods, he would take away the pestilence, he would take away the war, that he would forgive his people. And we read, "So that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which the Lord your God gave." Repeatedly through that great reading, that great prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, is the idea that the forgiveness that comes from the temple, which deals with the wrath and anger of God against sin properly, the forgiveness that would come from the temple should provoke and arouse in the people of God and even in the people of the nations around about a righteous fear of the Lord. In our New Testament, it was much the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is the word of the cross, folly and foolishness to those of the world, but the wisdom of God. For in that we find the way to God and the wisdom of God. The Jews were seeking signs and wonders. The Greeks were seeking reasoning and arguments. But God gave us a cross. Because what stands between us and God is not tangible evidence of the existence of God by miracles. What stands between God and us is not lack of information and lack of reasoning so that we can understand him. What stands between God and us is our sinfulness and his righteous anger with us. So let me spell it out in four quick headings there. In this psalm, we learn of our iniquities. Number one, the first step that you've got to grasp hold of. If you do not yet come to understand your sinfulness, you have no chance of understanding God. The first step, place you need to start. Universal sinfulness is a distinctive Christian teaching which is demonstrably true. It's everybody's problem. Now, whereas in most issues, you and I are really interested in ourselves and only semi-interested in other people, and therefore most of the time we preach saying, now stop thinking about yourself and think about other people. On this subject of sinfulness, we're always interested in other people and their sinfulness rather than our own. And the preacher is saying to you, stop thinking about anybody else now, just you think about yourself. Just for a moment. I know you're thinking about lunch and caring for those other people and the newcomers. And stop thinking about everybody else. Don't worry about the wicked, degenerate people that you saw in the media or something. Think about yourself. You standing before God. If God was watching for sinfulness, you could not stand, could you? Nor could I. The second thing you have to grasp is the Lord's judgment. He is the righteous one who knows the secrets of all our hearts. And if he cares to pay attention to our sins and watch them, well, the temple was the place of continuous executions. Continuous reminder to Israel of guilt and God's just retribution. The cross is an eternal demonstration of the justice and righteousness of God. Do not water down your sinfulness. Do not water down God's absolute justice and retributive righteousness. The temptation is to do both, isn't it? Temptation is to say, well, I'm not really sinful. And the other temptation is to say, well, God's not really angry. He is so angry that he saw his own son die on the cross. That is what he thinks of your sin and mine. Do not water down the anger of God or your own sinfulness. Thirdly, the third doing is the point that helps us cope with our sinfulness and our failure. The Lord's characteristic forgiveness. He is just, true, righteous, but he is also abundantly forgiving, showing mercy, as we read in the Ten Commandments, to 1,000 generations. You think his justice is tough, you should see his forgiveness. It's bigger and greater still. His mercy is overwhelming and abundant. There is ample redemption, as our psalmist says, in him. Sure, the temple was a place where Israel saw the justice of God, but they saw the mercy of God. Sure, the cross is the place where you see the anger of God, but there you see the love of God flowing down in such mercy and forgiveness that can bring all our sins and iniquities, all our gossiping, our lying, our slanderous, careless words, all our hateful, covetous, greedy, self-centered thoughts, all our adulteries, all our murders, all of them can be brought to forgiveness and washing clean and pure. There is nothing that anybody has done here that is so heinous, so dreadful, so degenerate that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot wash it clean. Just as there is not a person in this room, sitting or standing, who does not need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean. None of us is righteous enough, and none of us is too degenerate. The mercy of God is there in the cross. Which brings us to the fourth of the points then, the result of forgiveness. For it's in being forgiven by the death of the Son of God that we learn to fear God properly. Not to fear being caught like a naughty school child, not the fear of guilt, not the fear of punishment, but the fear of God. For we now can see him in all his righteousness and experience him in all his love and mercy. We can find that he who is so righteous is even yet more merciful. And we can see that his wrath is expressed in such amazing love. My friends, the fear of punishment just leads me away from the truth of my sinfulness. I do the classic. It's called cover up. The fear of punishment leads me away from dealing with the offended party. I don't want the embarrassing confrontation. I think I'll avoid it. I'll avoid the person. I'll go the other way around the block. The fear of punishment leads me away from God, and therefore away from receiving the mercy. But the mercy of God leads me back into relationship with Him as God, as the big God, the bigger than I'm imagining God, who is fully righteous, who genuinely and rightly is angry, but who loves and forgives even more. And then I actually know God and fear God. And that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our problem, our real problem with God is not intellectual. That's as old a mistake as the Greeks in the first century in Corinth. Our real problem with God is moral and relational. We are guilty and cannot face the judge. And so we make a run for it, thinking that we will not get caught. We will. Thinking that we don't need him. We do. Thinking that we're not really guilty. We are. Thinking that he didn't notice. He did. Who loves me and sent his son to die for me, and I can acknowledge him to be the God of gods and Lord of lords, the King of kings, my Lord, my God, and I can face the truth. Out of the forgiveness of God comes the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.